God's glory, our great concern. Number 4 in the 2 Thessalonians series. This is an exposition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, December the 9th, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence today, and I pray that as we come now to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What if you knew that Christ was coming this week? If you had absolute certainty, you received a letter that told you Christ will be back this week, how would that change your schedule? How would it affect your life? Are there some things that you would get done in the next couple of days? If you knew with absolute certainty that he was coming this week, how would it change your life? How would it affect the way you respond to adversity? How would it affect the way you respond to annoyance? Just how different would your life be if you were certain he's coming this week? Now, anyone who says to you, it wouldn't change a thing in my life, well, they probably lie to you about other stuff. Yes, as the people of God, we're supposed to live each day as if this is the day. We are to live the kind of life that every day I want to behave in such a way that if Christ comes back today, I'm ready. I'm doing the thing he wanted me to do. I'm about the business that he's assigned to me. I understand that. We are to live expectantly, but we don't live every day with such a heightened sense of expectancy. The history of the church is filled with stories of people who were convinced that the end was near, who were just absolutely certain that Christ was coming at any moment, and so they sold or gave everything away and went out on a hillside or a mountaintop and just waited. And eventually they went home disillusioned and broke. Others turned away from their secular lifestyles and impassionately embraced a strictly religious lifestyle, and they gave themselves to that with great passion. But after weeks or months of no appearance, they either radically altered their beliefs or abandoned the faith altogether. What does it mean to live in light of his coming? What does it mean to live each day as if this were the day? The story is told, now whether it's apocryphal or not, I don't know. But the story is told that Martin Luther, the great reformer, was approached one day by a man who said, "Brother Martin, if you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, what would you do today?" And Martin Luther said, "I'd plant a tree." His point is, that information shouldn't radically alter our lives as the people of God. Because we ought to be living already the life that we're called to live. We're to be about the business of living in accordance with the Word of God every day. We are to live every day before the face of God, understanding that he is aware, alert, and watching everything we do every day. So as the people of God, our lifestyle shouldn't have to be altered because he's coming. We are to live each day in a way that is pleasing to him. See, that was his message in his first letter to the Thessalonian believers. Chapter 4, he said to them, live in such a way as to be pleasing to the Lord. In chapter 2 of his second letter, he speaks again of the return of the Lord, and he wants them to stand firm. He wants them to stand their ground. He wants them to be established in the faith. In chapter 3, he continues that thought. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. Our text is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the entire chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 1, and we're going to gain some insight into how to live in light of Christ's return. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from the brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden on any of you. It's not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of the genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So Paul's writing to the church for a second time, and apparently between his first letter and second letter, there had been some false teaching in the church, and that's led to some aberrant behavior in the church. And apparently there's been another letter claiming to be from Paul, and so when he gets to the end, he said, look at my handwriting, compare it with my first letter, understand that I am writing to you. This is the sign. So he's emphasizing the fact this really is from him, but he's writing to encourage them in the faith, and specifically in light of the return of Christ, because that's been a prominent note throughout the letter. And this text serves to remind us that our great concern as the people of God is that God be glorified in all things. The passion, the driving force behind our lives as individual believers and as a church, is that God would be glorified in everything that we do. Benjamin Keats wrote probably the first, if not the first, of the Baptist catechisms, a method for teaching the faith. It was written in 1677, and he based it on the earlier Westminster Confession and Catechism. And he asked in the second question, what is the chief end of man? What is the primary duty and responsibility of man? And the answer was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The chief business of the people of God is to bring glory and honor to God in everything we do. That's what Paul told the Corinthian believers. Whatever you do, in all you do, bring glory to God. That is what we're called to. And the truth of the matter is, whether Christ returns this afternoon, next week, or 1,000 years from now, our agenda doesn't change. We are to live for the glory of God. That is to be our passion. That's to be the marching orders of the church. I'm going to point out two things about God's glory and our responsibility in this regard out of this text. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 5, God's glory is achieved through the unbridled spread of the gospel and the establishment of His church. If we're to glorify God in everything that we do, we need to understand that God is glorified as His word proceeds and as His church is established. It's really pretty simple. What are we to do? What are we to be about as the people of God? How are we to live? We are to see that the name and the fame of our God is spread throughout the earth. We're to give ourselves to the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of His church. That really is the simple answer of how I'm supposed to live in light of the return of Christ. Now, at the end of chapter 2, Paul prays for the Thessalonian believers. He prays that they would be comforted. He prays that they would be established. He wants them to be settled in mind and heart. And then he comes to chapter 3 and he says, pray for me. Pray for us. And it's interesting what he wants them to pray for. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread or speed ahead and be honored. And pray that we would be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. What is prayer? Why do we pray? Now, prayer is talking to God, right? Prayer is my communicating with God, my hearing from God, my responding from God. It's not one way, it's a two-way street. It's communication with God. What is our purpose in that? Now, this is kind of an aside, but I think they're important questions. What are we doing when we pray? Are we seeking to change God's mind? When you sit down to pray, are you trying to convince God to do something He hadn't thought about doing? Are you trying to give Him a perspective that He didn't take into consideration? Are you trying to inform Him of something He doesn't know? Are you trying to give Him insight He doesn't have? Do you want Him to see things differently? Or, when we pray, are we seeking to change our circumstance? Can you see that these are important questions? Can you see that these kind of questions really do matter? And they matter because if we're not careful, our attitude or our doctrine of prayer reduces God to our servant. It puts us in charge. And it's His responsibility to do our bidding. I have to say to you, if my prayers have the power to change God's mind and alter my circumstances, I'm not sure I should pray. Because I know I don't have enough wisdom and I don't have enough knowledge to know what is best and what is right. Roger Nicole puts it this way. The thought of changing the mind of God by our prayers is a terrifying concept. Limitations of my own mind and the corruption of my own heart, knowing that, how can I presume to interfere in the counsel of the Almighty? He concluded by saying, no, our minds are too puny to give God advice. So if my prayers is not about changing God's mind and changing the circumstances, altering life, what are my prayers about? My prayers are about aligning me with the will and purpose of God. My prayer is about me getting in line, getting on board with what He's doing. How is it Jesus taught us to pray? Do you remember? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The behind our praying is that the will of God be accomplished. Not my will, not my purpose. You ever had that experience when you just knew the right thing and you got things the way you wanted and you said, this is a bigger mess than I had before? Yeah. Every parent has had that time when you've said to your child, no, you can't have what you want because that's not good for you. Now, that's all free. I just threw that in for nothing. Because I wanted us to understand the backdrop of what's going on in this passage. It's about understanding that our praying is about the will of God being done. And our praying is so that God may be glorified in everything. It's the driving passion behind it all. And He says to them, pray for us that the Word of God may speed ahead and be honored. That the Word of God may advance. That the Word of God may multiply throughout the earth, and that we may be delivered from wicked men. He says to them, as happened among you. He's referring back to what he said in his first letter in chapter 1, 4 through 10, when he talks about the Word of God coming to them and how it had such power and how it accomplished the purpose of God in them, and they're coming to faith and they're turning from idols to turn to the true and the living God. He's talking in verse 13 of chapter 1 about how they received it for what it was, not the word of man, but the word of God. And so he's saying, pray that the word of God speeds, that it advances rapidly throughout the earth. And in connection with that, that it be honored, that it be glorified, that it be accepted for what it is, the very word of God. And in that context, pray that we would be delivered from those evil, wicked men who would seek to prevent the spread, the advance of the word of God, because not all believe. So understand that when Paul says, pray for us, his concern was not his physical well-being. His concern was that the Word of God would go forth. That the Word of God would accomplish its purpose. Because the driving passion of the apostle was that God be glorified in all things. In fact, he said, whether I live or die, that He be glorified is what matters. How do I live in light of the Lord's return? I live with a burning passion for the glory of God. It's tied to the next thought in the latter part of verse 3. That He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we're confident in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we commanded, that He will direct your hearts, that you will stand steadfast. He is confident. He is absolutely certain that the Word of God is going to advance. The expansion of the gospel and the establishment of His church bring glory and honor to God. Now, remember, Paul was expelled from Thessalonica. He was there for 3 weeks preaching the Word of God, and they ran him out of town. And he went from Thessalonica to Berea. He got to Berea, started preaching. The same crowd came to Berea. They stirred up the crowd there. He got run out of Berea. He went from there to Athens. He got to Athens. He got to preach before the Areopagus, the leading authorities. And as he preached his message, they cut him off and said, that's real interesting. Maybe we'll hear you again sometime. He's run out of town, completely dismissed. And yet he says, we are confident. How can he be so confident? Because of what he said first in verse 3. God is faithful. He's confident in the spreading of the gospel. He's confident in the establishment of the church because it is the work of God and God will see to it. And so you and I bring glory and honor to God as we participate in the great work. The work of the church. The work of the gospel. How are we to live in light of the Lord's return? We're to throw ourselves into the great work, the preaching of the gospel, and the establishment of His church. That's to be our passion, our goal, our aim. Second, the glory of God is displayed in the church as we faithfully live out the gospel together. In other words, Paul's whole concern in the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians is that the Lord's message will impact the world in the first five verses and that it will impact the church in verse 6 down through verse 15. Because Paul's making it clear it's not enough for you to embrace the Word of God. It's not enough for you to say, I believe the gospel. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He died on the cross and rose again. I believe He died for my sin. I believe that salvation is in Christ. It's not enough to just embrace the gospel. You must obey the gospel. We must live out the gospel. And the truth is, we only believe that which we live. If you're not living out the gospel, it's because you really don't believe it. It's because you haven't really fully embraced it. It hasn't taken hold of you. It hasn't altered your life. Because you haven't believed. You've accepted some facts. You said, sounds good. But you haven't embraced. As the people of God, we're called to live out the gospel in the context of the church. Because the church is the arena in which the Word of God is publicly displayed. Now, look. Starting in verse 4, on down, and look at how many times Paul uses the word command or obey. In verse 4, command. Verse 6, command. Verse 10, command. Verse 12, command. Verse 14, obey. So he's making it clear, I'm not making some helpful suggestions. I'm not giving you some helpful hints. Hey, if you want to live in a way that brings glory to God, here's some things you might try. No, this is what is expected of us as the people of God. And in the context, he makes it clear that we're to live the gospel together, and that includes taking responsibility for each other's lives. I don't think there's any way around it. There's no way to adequately understand verse 6 down through verse 15 without understanding Paul clearly is talking about the church's exercising discipline within the church. Holding one another accountable for the life that we're living. Now, we bristle against that in our individualistic and independent culture. We want to talk about our personal faith and our belief in the Lord Jesus. And this is what my Bible says. But your faith is not a private matter. Because as a child of God, you were placed in a body and given responsibility to live out that faith together. We're responsible for each other. And we're accountable to each other. Yes, we're accountable to God, and yes, we'll answer to God for our lives, but we were put into a body, the church, for a reason. And we're supposed to care enough about each other that we will hold each other accountable.
Amen.
We don't like that. Because we want to believe and then live any way I want. But we're not given that choice. If you believe, then you're going to be held accountable to live. A part of that is in the context of the church and our living out the faith together. Let's look at how he addresses it. We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you receive from us. The word tradition is another phrase referring to the Scripture, the Word of God, the teaching of God. Brothers, I'm commanding you that you keep away from anyone who says they're a brother but are not living the truth they claim they embrace. That's pretty serious. Living in idleness, he's not talking about laziness. Remember, we looked at that word before. It's referring to those who are unruly. It's referring to those who are disorderly, those who are disruptive within the church. Disruptive in that they're not living the faith. They're living a lie. They're living in such a way they bring dishonor, they bring disrepute on the Word of God. Specifically in the context, we're talking about people who are not working. Because Paul makes that clear beginning in verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone else's bread without paying for it. So you read on, it's clear in the context, there are a group of people in the church who are living off the rest of the church, who aren't working, who aren't giving themselves to labor. Now, why not? I don't know. We're not told specifically. It's reasonable to assume that it has something to do with their warped interpretation of the return of Christ, and somehow they think, well, since Christ is coming back, I don't need to work. I'll just wait. Now, the interesting thing is, apparently others needed to work. They just didn't need to. I remember years ago sitting in my office and Donna was the secretary at the time, and she said, there's someone here to see you. And a lady walked in, and she explained to me how that she was a minister of the gospel and how she helped the poor, and she did all these things, and that she wanted money from me. And I said, well, does your church support you? She said, I take no money for what I do. I just serve the people and do what God's called me to do. And I think it's other people's responsibility to support me. I said, okay, I understand. And she said, well, are you going to be able to help? And I said, no. I said, our church supports our ministry and our work, and your church needs to do the same. She said, I'm not asking the church. I'm asking you as a minister of the gospel to help me. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't understand. You want me personally? And she said, yeah. I said, then the answer is definitely no. And she said, I don't understand that. And I brought her to this passage. And I also took it to the passage to say, the Lord said a workman's worthy of his hire. I admire the fact you say you're serving, but then you say, I refuse to take money from people except God's people that I don't even know and have no accountability to, and I just walk in off the street having never met you and demand you hand me money. I will not do that. She wasn't happy. She stormed out. And there happened to be a Bible study in this classroom, and she stopped there. And she started telling them what a rotten person their pastor was and that she wanted money. What she didn't understand was that was a Cops for Christ Bible study. And they told her she could either leave now or they would take her someplace. this idea that, well, I'm God, so everybody needs to take care of me. Paul said, they claim to be a brother in Christ, and that's the way they're living. You need to take note of it and withhold. Now hear me. It has nothing to do with someone who's disabled or someone who's in a desperate spot that we don't help. That's not the point. The point is people who have the ability and have the means, they just will not. That's to whom the word is spoken. If you don't work, you don't need to eat. As the principle that God has laid down. The principle that Paul taught them. By the way, that principle about if you don't willing to work, you don't need to eat, goes all the way back to Genesis, because in Genesis 1, God made it clear when he created man that he was to till and to work the earth. That was before the fall. As much as I'd like to say, you know, the idea of work, that's the curse. That's the curse of sin. No, before sin entered the world, we were made to work. And it was after the fall. God said, now you're going to earn by the sweat of your brow. Now there's going to be real toil in it when there didn't have to be. Paul addressed the idlers directly in verses 11 and 12. Look at what he says. For we hear that some among you are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their living. Let me paraphrase what he said, and I'll paraphrase it politely. Close your mouth and go to work. That's what he said. Look at verse 13. As for you, brothers, the rest of the church, do not grow weary in doing good. Now here's the thing. He doesn't say that saying, be patient with these idlers. Don't grow weary in doing good as you work with these people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying to the rest of them, you all don't become like this group. Don't you grow weary in doing the right thing. You continue to do the right thing. Now verse 14. He gets real specific. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that they may be ashamed. Do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. Five things about discipline, as Paul calls for it in this passage. First, it's not over minor trivial things. It's not we jump up at every opportunity and say, I think he stumbled there. I think she's messed up there. And you pounce on it. This is major. When they're blatantly disregarding the truth of the Scripture and living in such a way that they bring disrepute on the gospel and the work of the church, that's when the church moves. It's not mine. It's not every little thing. It's always major. Second, the nature of the discipline is social ostracism. Have nothing to do with that individual in a social context. Third, it's not by the leadership. It's by the congregation. He's speaking to the body, not the leaders. He didn't say to the elders. He said to the congregation. It's our responsibility together as the people of God. Four, it's not to be done in a hostile way. You don't do it considering this person an enemy. You consider them a brother and you're warning them for the sake of their soul. And its goal is repentance and restoration, that they might be ashamed. In other words, that they would come to acknowledge their sin, repent of it, then embrace them. And welcome them back. It's redemptive. It's not punitive. Its purpose isn't to destroy. It isn't to harm. It's to restore. Therefore, it's to be done in love. And why do we do it? The driving force behind it all is the glory of God. It's not about power. It's not about authority. It's about God's honor. Because when we fail to live out the truth of the gospel together, we bring dishonor to Him, to the gospel, and to His bride, the church. Our great passion, our goal, our aim as the church of the Lord Jesus is that God would be glorified in all things. And He's glorified in the unhindered spread of the gospel and the establishment of His church. And He's glorified when we as the church faithfully live out the gospel together. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's not about our agenda. It's about His glory. It's about the gospel. It's about life. It's about eternity. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word. I thank You that You have called us and allow us to be a part of this great work. The work of the kingdom, the work that You're about. And You've given us the glorious privilege of being part of what You're doing in the world. And may we be faithful. May we understand that, yes, we believe You're coming, and many of us believe You're coming soon. But that ought not to radically alter everything. We ought to be about the business we've always been about. To throw ourselves into the spread of the gospel and the building up, the establishment of Your church. Father, forgive us. Forgive us of all the time and energy and resources we've wasted on our own agenda. Building our own kingdom to the neglect of the gospel and the work of the church. Father, forgive us because as individuals there are times that we couldn't give to the work of the gospel in another part of the world because we had things we wanted, things we needed to buy, things that were for our comfort, and we were unwilling to sacrifice. There are times that we as individuals have cared more about our own comfort than the kingdom of God. And as a church, there are times that we were more concerned about the spread of our name and the glory of our own reputation than we were of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of God. So, Lord, help us to remember the agenda that You have set for us. The speeding forth of the gospel and it being honored, and the establishment of Your church to Your glory. And may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.